Christian greetings to each one this morning. It's good to be here with you at Providence. It's been a little while since we were here. As I looked out across the congregation, I noticed there's quite a few young children, young families here. It's a real blessing, and I love to see that. One peculiar thing with young children is they have a lot of questions. They like to ask questions. They're very inquisitive. And why is that? Why do young children ask a lot of questions? Well, they're learning a lot. You know, there's a lot of things for them to learn. This great big world that they have entered into, they got to figure things out, how things work, and why you don't touch the kitchen stove. And there's a lot of whys, and I'm sure you young parents maybe get weary of the whys, but answer their questions, because after a while, before you know it, you'll get to my stage of life where you have youth and there'll be bigger questions. And if you can help your young children learn that their parents will answer their questions, then your youth will be more likely to come and with their questions and want answers and want to discuss those things. Well, I was thinking about this thing of asking questions. You know, this morning in the Sunday school lesson, we had questions. Why do we use questions? Well, it's a way of learning. Was the thought of reaching out to the community around us, the people that aren't part of us, to bring them in. Well, a lot of times when we reach out to those neighbors, and maybe it's someone you meet at the store, maybe it's someone you met at the store last week, or someone you will meet at business this week, they have questions for us. They wonder who we are. You know, we are a peculiar culture of people, Mennonites. A lot of times people wonder who we are and what we believe. And For the last number of years, my wife and I went along to New York City, New York for Jesus, spring and fall, and we go up there and you meet people and they have a lot of questions. They come to you and they wonder who we are and what we believe, and they, you know, there's the very varied knowledge. A lot of them have a varied knowledge about God and about the Bible, and some very little and some more. Some have studied different religions. And they have questions because they want to know the truth. They're curious. They're seeking for truth. They want to learn. So that's some of the reasons that, whether children or adults, we ask questions because we want to know more. Some other reasons why we ask questions. Sometimes we ask questions to better understand a particular situation. We're trying to learn. We're trying to get information and details about any particular subject, and we ask questions. Sometimes we ask questions to better understand people. Maybe your brother or sister has a different perspective or a different perspective on a certain subject, and you ask questions to try to understand their point of view. Sometimes we ask questions to solve problems. You know, we have something broken, it doesn't work, and maybe you call the technician and he asks you questions to try to figure out what is wrong, what is broken, what needs to be fixed. Sometimes we ask questions to reach an agreement. You might be out buying a vehicle and you talk to the salesman and you really would like to buy this certain vehicle. And so you ask some questions. You're like, is this price on the window? Is that your best price? Or are you negotiable? You know, we ask questions and then we go from there. Sometimes we ask questions to start or to build a relationship. Someone that we know, maybe we don't know them very well, and we want to learn to know them better. So we ask, you know, maybe the first time you meet someone, you ask them what their name is, and maybe if it's a child, you ask them how old they are and where they go to school. And if it's an adult, maybe you ask them where they grew up or who their parents are. You know, there's questions we ask to try to build relationship and to learn to know each other. And so life is full of questions, but I had to think, you know, God asked us some questions. And this morning I would like to just look at six questions in the Bible, and there's many more questions that God asks us. Now, why does God ask us questions? Why does he ask people questions? Because God has all knowledge, doesn't he? He knows all things. Well, sure he does. We serve a merciful, loving God who cares very much for each one of us here this morning. He knows each of us. Like was mentioned this morning, He knows the hairs on our head. He knows everything about us. So why does God ask us questions? Well, this loving God that we have sometimes asks us questions so that we can better understand ourselves. So we can better understand Him and how great He is and how small we are. So I just want to look at six very familiar stories in the Bible where God asks questions. The first one we will look at is in Genesis 3, right after the creation. And God asked this question to Adam and Eve, "Where art thou?" That's the first question we want to look at. Where art thou? We know that God had just created a perfect Garden of Eden, and He had put Adam and Eve, the first two individuals, into this perfect garden. And in chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said?" Here we have another question. "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said unto the serpent, Ye may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die." There we see he's raising doubt in her mind. It's a question mark. Is this really what God means? And then in verse 6, we have the woman saw that the fruit tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, and she took. There she made the big mistake. She took of the fruit that was forbidden. And she did eat, and she gave to her husband with her, and he did eat. And notice what happens in verse 7, "And the eyes of them were both open, and they knew that they were naked." Their innocence was gone. All of a sudden, they had committed a sin, and they no longer were living in a perfect, sinless world. Their innocence was gone. And then we go on down through, and God comes, and it says, in verse 8, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves." Notice that. Their relationship was broken from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said, "Where art thou?" God knew where Adam was. God knew where Adam and Eve, where they were, but they were hiding, and God wanted them to think about where they were and what they had done. And he said, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard the voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." And then it goes on, and Jesus, God, the Lord, asked them some more questions. You know, "How did you know that you were naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree?" And the Lord God, in verse 13, "The Lord God said unto the woman, What is it that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And we know the rest of the story, how that they had to leave the garden because they couldn't be there. They had sinned in this beautiful, perfect environment that God had created for Adam and Eve, a beautiful garden. Like I read there, it said, every tree is pleasant to the sight and good for food. It was lush with growth from the river that branched out four ways through the garden. I can't hardly comprehend how beautiful that garden must have been. You know, sometimes in the summertime, we'll have a garden, and sometimes we think, well, it's raining and the garden is doing well. It just looks really nice. And then there's other times when it's dry and we have insects eating up our potatoes and beans, and it looks pitiful. But this garden is something that is beyond anything you and I have ever seen. A garden of perfection. And God had put Adam and Eve there. But they made a choice. They made a choice to go against what God had told them. They listened to the serpent, the evil, Satan. And they disobeyed. They took of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And suddenly their innocence was gone. And in its place came shame and fear. And God says, "Adam, where are you?" Adam says, I was afraid, so I hid myself. You know, God is still asking us today, where are you? Just as God knew where Adam and Eve were hiding, he knows where we are when our relationship is broken or suffering. And everyone here this morning that is of the age of accountability, we have heard those words. Where are you, my child, son or daughter? Where are you? And we had to make that initial decision if we would be honest with where we were. We were lost sinners. And then as we go on in life, there's many times when I believe through the Holy Spirit, we hear those words, my child, where are you? What are you doing? Your relationship has been broken. Your relationship, the choices you are making are taking you away from me. Where are you, my dear friend? This morning, I would like to just encourage each of us, as we hear those words, as those words come to us from time to time, and God speaks to us, and we hear those words, where are you, my child? Let's analyze, where are we? And let's come back to Him. If there's sin in our life, let's confess it. Let's find peace and relationship restored, like Adam and Eve needed to find. The second question I would like to look at is just a few pages back, maybe one page back in Genesis 4. And the question is, where is Abel thy brother? Another very familiar story. I think I'll just read a few verses here, starting in Genesis 4, verse 1. And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. And she said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the ground, an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the first things of the flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not, am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And he goes on in the next couple of verses and tells him what his life is going to be like. There's going to be consequences for the choices you have made. Another very familiar story. Two brothers, two occupations, and two offerings to the Lord. We know the one was accepted and the one was not. God had made it plain. The offering was to be of the firstlings of the flock. It was to be a blood sacrifice. But Cain's sacrifice of the fruit of the ground was rejected, and it was because it was not according to God's standard. And Cain became very angry, and he wanted to kill his brother. And I find it interesting that God approaches Cain, and he appeals to him to rethink about the choices that he is making, his thought patterns. He asked him three questions. He says, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? And if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? Those were three good questions to think about. Cain, stop and think before you make another wrong choice, before you go on down that road the wrong way. But Cain continued his wrong choices. And he killed his brother. And God comes to Cain and says, Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And I can't believe it. This seems like Cain just flat out lies. I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? An interesting note is that Cain's name, or Abel's name, was keeper. The name of Abel meant keeper. And Abel was a keeper of the sheep. But was Cain his brother's keeper? Oh, absolutely. He was responsible for his actions. He was responsible for how he related to his brother. You know, today God still gives us a choice. If thou doest well, shall thou not be accepted? If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. We're talking about choices, the choices that we make, the path that we go down. One choice influences the next choice, and choices have consequences. And so the answer to the question is, yes, we are our brother's keeper. We will give an account for the choices that we make, for the way we influence our brother or sister, for the way we, whether it is positive or the opposite, whether it's negative, we will be responsible for that influence. I am personally responsible for the relationships with my fellow man. Let's think about that as we go through this coming week. We're responsible for how we influence each other and how we... am I an encouragement? Do I encourage my fellow man, the fellow employee that I work with, maybe the people I work with at business? You ladies, as you mingle amongst yourselves and spend time together, be an encouragement, be an uplift to your fellow sister. The third question is, what is that in your hand? You can turn with me over to Exodus. You probably recognize that phrase, what is that in your hand? We have that account in Exodus 4. God had just called Moses to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And Moses felt very insufficient for the job. And he questioned God. And we have this in Exodus 4, verse 1. And Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, and the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath appeared unto thee. And he goes on to give him another confirmation. What an amazing miracle. He had a rod in his hand, just a simple rod, a staff. And he tells him to throw it on the ground, and it turns into a snake. And then... again, he tells him to catch it by the tail, and it becomes a rod again. He asked Moses there, what is that in thine hand? Just a simple rod. How many times do we feel unqualified, inadequate, and weak for our calling in life? We feel like, Lord, why did you call me to do this? Why did the church ask me to do this responsibility? I just don't feel qualified. I feel so weak and unable. Let's always remember, God's resources are unlimited to those that he calls. God's resources are unlimited. You know, Moses was a humble man, and Moses' humble rod was a lot like his humble personality. It was just a common shepherd's tool, But God used it as an object lesson through Moses to show him that he would be there to give Moses what he needed to fulfill his calling. Just a common tool. So today God is still asking us the question, what is that in your hand? What is that you're holding in your hand? And we might just look at it and say, well, it's just a simple rod. It's just a... You know, what are some simple tools that could be in our hand that God would like us to use mightily? I thought of our time. We might say, well, it's just time. And a lot of times, it seems like we run out of time. You know, our days get filled up, our weeks fill up. But just a little time to do something for someone, to show someone you care. That could be that rod in your hand that he's saying, what's in your hand? You have a little time today. Stop in and encourage a brother or sister. Send them a message on your phone and give them a It could be just a smile. Maybe someone that you meet and they're discouraged. Give them a smile and a little word of encouragement. It could be a gospel tract or a testimony to someone that you meet. It could be a few dollars. Maybe sometimes God wants us to give some of our money to help a poor soul. You know, in the last year or two, I think it's become, to me, more obvious that there's people around our towns and cities that need help. You walk into Walmart, it happened a couple times to our family just in the last year where there was beggars there was immigrants looking for a few dollars, and they have a story, and it's hard to know if everything that they say is true. But you know, are we there as someone to show them the love of Jesus and say, here, I have a little bit here, I hope this can help you out? That could be the rod that God is asking us to use in our hand. What is that there in your hand, Moses? God is still asking us that question today. You know, we might not feel like we have a lot to contribute, and we might feel kind of unqualified for the job, but God wants us to use and do our best to what He calls us to, in the ways that He calls us to minister. The fourth question is, what are you doing here? And for this question, you can turn over to 1 Kings 19. This is the story of Elijah. You have the story where Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal had their showdown there on Mount Carmel. We know that, how that went. Well, let me just read a little bit to you here. Let's go back to chapter 18, 1 Kings 18, verse 21. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. And then said Elijah unto the people, I remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450. Let them therefore give us two bullocks. And he tells them to make an altar and to cry out to their gods and cry out for fire to come down and consume the sacrifice. And we know the story how they cried out to their gods from morning to night. And Elijah said, well, maybe your God's sleeping, or maybe he's on a journey, or, you know, may cry out louder. And they cut themselves, it says, to the blood flowed. And there was nothing. No response from their gods. And then we know how Elijah built a new altar. And he put the wood, and he built it with stone and stacked the wood on. And then he told them to bring barrels of water, and they dumped the water on. I think three different times they soaked it. And they had dug a trench out around, and the trench filled up with water. And then at the time of the evening sacrifice, he called out to God. And fire fell from heaven and consumed the sacrifice and consumed the water that was in the trench around the sacrifice. Amazing miracle. And then Elijah went and had the 450 prophets of Baal killed. And this word got back to Jezebel, and she was not happy. And she said that, in my own words, that if I have any say in it, by tomorrow at this time, you're going to be a dead man, Elijah. And he started running for his life. And he went to hide. And he flees into the wilderness a day's journey and sits down under a juniper tree and requests to die. He says, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. He had just witnessed a great miracle. God had just performed a great miracle. He had answered his prayer, and it was very obvious the God of heaven was a true God. But Elijah was discouraged. He had just experienced a victory, but now someone was wanting to take his life, and he was running to hide. He says, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And then, this is in chapter 19, verse 68, you have an angel come and ministers to Elijah, and he brings a cake a little cake. I don't know how their cakes were, but I picture a little something baked, some kind of meal, and it was baked into a cake and in a cruse of water. And the angel ministered and said, "Here, you need to eat and drink, Elijah, so you have strength." And the Bible says that from that strength he received, he went 40 days and 40 nights until he comes to Mount Horeb. And he finds a cave, and he goes in and hides in that cave. And God knew where he was. He knew where Elijah was. And he comes to Elijah and he says, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And Elijah's response was very typical of mankind. He proceeded to unload his limited perspective of the situation. In verse 14, he says, "I was very jealous for the Lord of hosts. Your people have forsaken you, God. And I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And God gave Elijah an awesome display of his power. He says, "I want you to come out to the entrance of the cave." And so Elijah went out there and stood in the entrance of the cave. And God sent a great wind and said it rent the mountain. I picture Elijah standing there at the entrance of the cave, and out here is this big mountain. And it says the wind rent the mountain. And after the wind, there was an earthquake. An earthquake shook the mountain. And after the earthquake, there was fire, and the fire burned the mountain. And then after the fire, there was a still small voice. And God speaks to Elijah. He says, "Elijah, what are you doing here? Physically, mentally, and spiritually, you are not where you need to be. You're in the wrong place." In my own words, he says, "Get up and get going, Elijah. I have a plan and a purpose for your life. And by the way, Elijah, there are 7,000 in Israel that have not bowed the knee to Baal." Elijah, you thought you were the only one left, but there's 7,000 that have not bowed to Baal. Can you identify with Elijah this morning? I think we've all been there in our lives. Times of prolonged discouragement or times of disappointments in life. Things don't go the way we think they should go. And we get a little discouraged. Maybe you're walking through a valley of discouragement this morning. Take hope, brother or sister, because God has purposes for your life. God has a plan for your life, just like he did for Elijah. He says, "Elijah, what are you doing here? I have work for you to do. I have a purpose and a plan for your life." Let's take courage from this question that God asked Elijah. What are you doing here? God performed some great miracles. He gave him a great display of his power. And you know, I believe this morning that if we truly seek God, he will show himself real to us. He will. And maybe he won't perform a physical miracle like this, but maybe he will as well. But he will show himself real. The fifth question I thought of is, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And this is taken from the book of Job. We're going to hop over to Job now. Job is I like the book of Job. I'm amazed at Job's humility. In Job 1, verse 1, we have this. It says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and the man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil." That's amazing testimony about Job. How many of us this morning could God say that about us? Brother or sister, are you a perfect person that is upright and fears God and eschews evil? And we know the story how that one day Satan came to God and he said, "Job serves you, doesn't serve you for naught. It's because you have a hedge around him. You have blessed him with all these things. I'll tell you what, God, if you take those things away from Job, he'll curse you to his face. He'll curse you to your face." And so God allowed Satan to test him. And we know how Job lost all his physical possessions. Most of all his physical possessions, and his children were killed. And Job couldn't understand all of this. I don't believe he could see behind the scenes as to what was really happening here. And we have Job's three friends coming along, and they had a thorough debate of the whys and hows of Job's troubles. Every one of them had a say, and everyone had a theory. And even Job started to doubt God's goodness after silently listening God speaks. And we have in the next couple chapters, God speaks and he brings forth dozens of questions for Job to consider. And Job can answer none of them. Why? Because God was displaying his great power and knowledge, things that were too great for Job to understand. You know, we also, like Job, can doubt the goodness or justice of God in times of prolonged difficulty. Does he really care about me? Does he know what I'm going through? Why, God, have you allowed this yet too in my life? In these times, we need to remember this question that God asked Job because it shows us the wisdom and power of our Almighty God. You know, like I said earlier, he knows all things. He controls all things. And he allows all things which come into our lives, the lives of his children, and he cares. And he cares too much to not allow things that will come into our lives that will draw us closer to him. You can turn with me back to chapter 42 of Job. In the end of the story, after God had raised all these questions to help Job see how small he was and how great God is, we have Job's response. It's a beautiful response. In Job 42, verse 1, it says, "And Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak, and I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." What a beautiful response after Job, because really he knew of God, but now he's seen God. He really understood God after God had spoke to him and challenged him. You know, God cares too much to not allow things that will come into our lives that will draw us closer to him. And I believe at the end of this story, Job was, he knew God the way in a way that he never knew God before. And it says the final end of Job, God blessed him with much more than he had in the beginning. And I'm sure when Job was going through this and he had lost everything, he lost his children, he could have never dreamt of how God would restore him and bless him in his latter end. You know, in our lives, I don't know if God doesn't have to do that for us. Maybe we have lost a lot in life. God might not restore everything, but God will still be good to us. He will bless us if we only acknowledge his greatness and who he is. And the last question is, whom shall I send? This question comes from Isaiah 6. You can turn over there with me. Here we have the man Isaiah, and he was given a tremendous vision of the Lord in his heavenly realm. We have here that in Isaiah 1 verse 6, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings, with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. And one cried one to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with a tongue from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. The question is, whom shall I send? We see Isaiah as he got a vision of that angelic heavenly scene and saw those heavenly creatures flying and saying, "Holy, holy, holy," declaring God's person and character. Isaiah's response was only true and genuine response when he saw himself and says, "Lo, woe is me, for I am undone. Woe is me." And then we have the question, whom shall I send? Whom shall I send? Who is committed to work for me? Once again, an all-powerful, unlimited God chooses to use weak, undone vessels of clay to do his bidding. The question is, who will go? God is asking that of us today. Who will go? You know, God is looking for a commitment from each of us to get involved in his kingdom. Who will go and do the work? Who will tell the lost soul out there on the street about Jesus or our neighbor that needs to feel the love of Jesus? Who will go? A life of service for God is both a privilege and a great responsibility. You know, we don't get to choose our task. And often, like Isaiah, the task is not easier without difficulty, but that's okay. But God is good, and he will give us the strength and what we need to serve. To be a Christian is a voluntary choice that each of us makes. God doesn't force anyone into the kingdom. Neither does he force us to stay in his camp. But it's a voluntary decision that we make. But he does expect a commitment. Am I a committed Christian? I came across this quote. There's a difference between interest and commitment. When you're interested in doing something, you do it only when the circumstances permit. When you're committed to something, you accept no excuses, only results. So I trust each of us this morning are committed Christians, that we are committed to serving the Lord wherever he calls us and to be faithful in our callings. I had to think about the commitment of soldiers, those who are out there physically fighting the wars. Think of the soldiers in Ukraine this morning. They've been battling that conflict for, 3 years. And I'm sure it becomes very wearisome for them. But why do they stay in the conflict? Because they have a commitment. They have a cause that they're fighting for. And they feel that that cause is worth everything that they can give to promote that. In the Christian life, how committed am I as a Christian? In conclusion, when we hear God speaking, let's be careful to listen. When his Spirit quietly asks us these soul-searching questions, let's stop and analyze our heart and life. When God asks us questions, he knows the answer, but he wants us to know the answer. He wants us to think about where we are and what our priorities in life are, and what our course of travel is, and what the choices that we are making, where they will take us. Always remember, God's questions to us are always for our own spiritual good and not for his lack of knowledge. God knows all things, and for that we are thankful this morning. As we go through this coming week, let's have a tentative ear to hear God speak to us. And as he speaks to us, let's take to heart those questions that he asks us and those challenges that he brings. And let's grow in our Christian lives and become more like him. Because until Jesus comes again, we are his hands and feet here on this earth. And we are here to minister to those around us. Let's be faithful like many have been in the past and many generations back, even to the stories we read about this morning, those that God called, God gave them grace to be faithful. Let's be faithful as well. Let's kneel for prayer.